Here is a word of hope from God in heaven to the United States of America. Proverbs 14, verse 34 tells us, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Last week, Democratic presidential candidate Barack Obama and his former rival Hillary Clinton made a joint appearance in Unity, New Hampshire. And guess the theme of the speeches that day. They announced their newfound unity. This past week, Obama gave a speech in Independence, Missouri. He wanted to reassure voters of his commitment to American patriotism. I wonder if this is becoming a trend among politicians. Pick places to give speeches where the place names reiterate the theme of the speech. If so, this could be very, very interesting. Let's hope no political speeches are scheduled for Hooker, Oklahoma, or Sweet Lips, Tennessee, or Naked City, Indiana, or how about Idiotsville, Oregon, or Looneyville, Texas, or Bobo, Mississippi, and certainly not Fort Crook, Nebraska, or Seven Devils, North Carolina, or please, not in Hurt, Virginia. Here's what I would prefer. A politician give a speech in Providence, Rhode Island, and talk about God's overarching providence in human affairs and in the birth of our nation. Or how about Blessing, Texas? What a backdrop for a speech attributing America's prosperity to God's blessing, not just our industriousness. Or maybe a politician going to Temple City, California, and there speak about the freedom of religion we enjoy in America. Citizens can worship at the temple of their choice. Imagine the possible speeches that could be delivered in Eden, Texas, or in Paradise, California, or in Bethlehem, Georgia. Did you know, according to the Trivial Pursuit Family Edition, a very authoritative source, there are 61,742 places in America named after Bible references. Did you know that? America has more towns with Bible names than any other country in the world, except, of course, the Bible lands themselves. And the question is why? Why did our country's settlers want to associate their towns and cities with the Bible? It's because America owes a debt of gratitude to its Christian heritage. If you want to pose a hot topic, a hot question today, ask this one. Is America a Christian nation? And you'll get an emotive, passionate response from both sides. But it's a good question. Are we a Christian nation? And the answer is yes and no. Hey, is the United States of America a Christian like you and I are Christians? The answer is no. People, not nations, have eternal souls and live forever. Hey, the red, white, and blue won't be flapping in heaven. You won't see Uncle Sam or sing the Star Spangled Banner in heaven. Heaven's only constitution is the Word of God. Nations form on earth to serve the good of people. God orchestrates and uses human government to keep order and to punish evildoers and to provide a stable society. But nations are not intended to be eternal. They're temporary inventions. In the end, all countries will give up their national sovereignty and bow before King Jesus. In eternity, there's just one kingdom, the kingdom of God. In fact, God is recruiting citizens for that kingdom in advance. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 refers to the church, to believers in Jesus, to followers of Jesus as a holy nation. Christians have a dual citizenship. America is our earthly country, but we are also part of an eternal nation. Hebrews 11 calls it a better heavenly country. Now, obviously, the nation Israel has and will have a special place in God's plan. God chose for salvation to come into the world through one man, Jesus Christ. That necessitated for God to choose one house, the house of David, and one tribe, the tribe of Judah, and one nation, Israel, and one founder, Abraham. Thus, all God's promises were originally made to Abraham and to the nation that would birth the Messiah, Israel. The Hebrew nation is important to God, and it occupies a strategic place in His divine plan by virtue of His sovereign choice. But that's not true of America. There are those who believe that America was providentially chosen by God in these last days for special purposes. And it's true that for the last 150 years, the United States has published Bibles and sent missionaries around the globe. In recent years, America has remained Israel's staunchest ally. But as I read the Bible, God never earmarks America above any other nation for special consideration. Other than Israel, all nations have equal opportunity to secure God's favor and God's blessing. He treats one nation no different than the next. The United States of America, like every other country, is judged by the same criteria. Our text tells us, righteousness exalts a nation. When a nation does what is right in the eyes of God, the Creator and Sustainer of all the earth exalts and blesses that nation. And all nations are eligible. No matter what form of government a nation adopts, a monarchy or a parliamentary democracy or a republic or even a benevolent dictatorship, do what's right and God will exalt that nation. Here's a word of hope to America and to all nations for that matter. Seek righteousness and God will exalt us. God treats nations with equal opportunity. He exalts or reproaches a nation based on its actions. Now let's get back to the question. Is America a Christian nation? I've answered no. But I could also answer yes. America is Christian in the sense that it was birthed and shaped and influenced by biblical and Christian values. The United States of America is the product of many factors, but the most determinative by far was the Protestant Reformation. When reformers of the church, men like Tyndale and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, stood on the European stage and spoke out against the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, ideas were unleashed that gave rise to American-style government. You see, the reformers questioned the authority of the Pope and the priest. They taught the priesthood of every believer, that every Christian has the same rights and privilege to access God through prayer, that in Christ we obtain the same standing before God, that no Christian is any more acceptable or pleasing to God than another. You can see from that premise, it was a short jump to the one man, one vote tenet of American democracy. Why be subject to a king? If we're all equal, we should have a government of the people and by the people and for the people. No one is worthy to rule over men without the consent of the governed. Obviously, the same concepts set in motion beliefs that would eventually abolish slavery. Not all, but many of our American founders were as opposed to slavery as they were in favor of democracy, and for the very same reasons. You know, for centuries, the Roman Catholic Pope exercised absolute authority over the church. Papal edicts and tradition were more binding than the scriptures themselves. The Protestant Reformation radically altered this mindset. You see, the reformers advocated sola scriptura, only scripture. The Bible alone was to be the final authority of faith and life and practice. God's written word, divine law, trumped the decrees of men and popes and kings and rulers. In 1644, a Presbyterian theologian named Samuel Rutherford wrote a book he entitled Lex Rex. These are Latin words. Lex means law. Rex means king. At the time of Rutherford, the rule in Europe was Rex Lex. In other words, the king is law. But this Bible-teaching pastor argued for lex rex. The law is king. His book is based on Deuteronomy 17. And from the Bible, he built a case for limited government and the separation of powers and constitutionalism. biblical thinking became a basis for our American republic. You see, here's my point. Without Christianity, there would be no United States of America. July the 4th would be another meaningless date on the calendar. One of our founding fathers, one of the leaders of the American Revolution, Patrick Henry, once wrote, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship." Indeed, it's true. I hope you don't think you could travel to Saudi Arabia, Mecca, or Medina, stand on the street corner, and be free to preach the gospel. I mean, the Saudis are governed by Islamic law, which has no freedom of speech. You'd lose your head. Islamic countries have blasphemy laws. To speak a word against Islam and its prophet is a capital crime punishable by death. Hey, when Islamic clerics get on Iranian TV, they don't give the other side time to share the opposition view. Trust me. Freedom of religion in America allows for Muslims to come to our country and build their mosques and worship as they please. Yet in Islamic lands, there's a century-old law known as the Pact of Omar that forbids the building of a church within 1,000 meters of a mosque. No new churches can be constructed without permission from the Islamic Authority. Understand, the underlying principle in Islam is jihad, or struggle. The radical Muslim takes jihad to mean all-out war. The more liberal Muslim sees it as a struggle of the soul, or a cultural struggle. But both parties agree that Islam is a religion of struggle. It's characterized by compulsion and forced participation. Physical restraint is permissible to safeguard Islamic behavior. Islam's holy books, the Quran and the Hadith, teach that a Muslim husband has the responsibility to beat his wife if she should become rebellious or disobedient. In the Quran, Surah 9, verse 5, it states, "Fight and slay the pagans whenever you find them, and seize them, and beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in war." Islam's religion is one of compulsion and conquest. It's no friend of freedom. It's reported Muhammad's last words before he died were these, "O Lord, perish the Jews and the Christians. Beware there should be no two faiths in Arabia." Contrast that with Jesus' dying breath. He asked God, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christianity believes all men are created in God's image. We're free moral agents. Like God, we are self-determinative. We decide our own fate. We have a choice. That's why we try to influence non-Christians, including Muslims, by showing them the love of Jesus. It's God's kindness and grace that leads a man to repentance and faith. Christian conversion is based on voluntary persuasion. We respect the will and choice of all people. This is why a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist is free to come to America and practice their religion as they please. I support their right to do so. But be sure, these religions in their home countries would not extend the same rights to you and me. In America, you can even choose to be irreligious. And this kind of tolerance and liberty could only occur in a country with a Christian worldview. You see, freedom to worship for all religions exists because our founding fathers were influenced by their worship of one religion, Jesus Christ and Christianity. Noah Webster, famous for his dictionary, made this comment, "Our citizens should early understand that the genuine source of correct republican principles is the Bible, particularly the New Testament or the Christian religion." President Andrew Jackson, "The Bible is the rock on which our republic rests." Understand principles like all men are created equal, government of the people, by the people, for the people, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, individual rights, inalienable rights endowed by their creator. These are not concepts brought to you by Islam or Hinduism or the Dalai Lama. Neither are these spawned by evolutionary theory. Hey, for the political version of the survival of the fittest, just see Nazism or communism, not the U.S. Constitution. There is no reason in the public discourse or in our public schools why we shouldn't proclaim these truths and celebrate our nation's Christian heritage. How can it be offensive to other religions to learn why the freedom America affords is from Christianity? President Woodrow Wilson once said, "We are trying to do a futile thing if we do not know where we came from or what we have been about. America was born a Christian nation, born to exemplify that devotion to the tenets of righteousness derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture." Is America a Christian nation? In one sense, it can be nothing else. But here's the sobering message here in Proverbs chapter 14. God judges nations not on the form they take, or what they've done in the past, or what they say in the present. God judges nations on what they do. America has Christians' origins and underpinnings, yet righteousness exalts a nation. The past is past. Where we go from here will be determined by what we do. And here's a word of hope. I want to list six areas this morning where America and Americans can do righteously and in turn can be exalted by God. Number one, we can fight for the rights of the unborn. Number two, we can protect the sanctity of biblical and traditional marriage. Number three, we can be merciful to the poor and make health care affordable in our country. Number four, we can be vigilant in our opposition of racial prejudice. Number five, we can come to the aid of oppressed people around the world. And number six, we can pledge our support to the nation of Israel. First, it is an act of righteousness to fight for the rights of the unborn. Of course, we fight morally and compassionately. It's hypocritical to fight for life while resorting to violence. Righteousness fights evil with good, not evil with evil. Christians need to fight by speaking out against the horrors of abortion. We also need to elect politicians who in turn will appoint judges who will issue decisions that will protect the right of life of unborn babies in America. This is important. Progress has been made. In 2007, the United States Supreme Court upheld the ban on partial birth abortion. It was a major victory for the pro-life cause. In 2007, abortions were down in America. The all-time high was in 1990. 1.6 million babies were aborted. The total was 1.3 million in 2000 and 1.2 million in 2007. Yet that's still 1.2 million human beings denied the opportunity of life. Here are the startling statistics. Every day in America, 3,300 abortions take place. That's 137 per hour. That's one abortion every 26 seconds. Since abortion was legalized in 1973, 50 million babies have been aborted. Uncle Sam has blood on his hands. Sin is a reproach to any people. In Psalm 139, David prays, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Clearly, God considered David a person even from his mother's womb. He said the same of Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Today, neonatal scientists do uterine surgery of unborn babies 6 months from conception, while other surgeons can interrupt a pregnancy at that stage or later and kill the baby with a painful abortion. Where's the logic in that? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It's a righteous act to speak for people who lack the voice to speak for themselves. Hey, in this election year, let's remember that far more important than gas prices and drilling for oil in Anwar, we need to elect candidates who will protect the unborn. Second, righteousness will also protect the sanctity of biblical and traditional marriage. On May 15th, the state of California joined Massachusetts in legalizing same-sex marriage. It was another attack on the bedrock of our civilization. In Matthew 19, Jesus explains God's design for marriage. It's time-tested. He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Traditional marriage is God's idea. It's time-tested. It's been proven to work. God's plan for marriage was His response to Adam's need for a companion. A woman, not another man, was God's solution. Male and female made a match. In Ephesians 5, Paul takes it one step further. He says that male and female are pictures of God's relationship with His church, that gender reveals spiritual realities. God designed marriage to speak the gospel. Heterosexual marriage is not just a convention of the state. It's holy and sacred and governed by God. Same-sex marriage defiles the meaning of marriage. It's spiritual vandalism. It defaces the sacred and mocks God's divine purposes. Once I read an interview with a Hollywood hunk who had managed to stay married for several decades. The talk show host asked this man his secret, and he responded, "You know, in the movies, marriage is all about sex, and kids play second fiddle. But in real life, marriage is about children, and sex plays second fiddle." It's true, traditional marriage is about kids and family first, and personal pleasure second. That's not the case in most same-sex relationships. Malachi 2 says, one of the reasons God created marriage as He did is because He seeks godly offspring. That is, healthy, whole, and well-adjusted children. And the best breeding is a blend of maleness and femaleness. A loving father and a nurturing mother. Heterosexual marriage is the incubator for healthy families. And without them, it is impossible to perpetuate the race and to keep society strong. We are contradicting logic. We're ignoring the needs of our children, we're violating the Bible, and we are thumbing our nose at history to assume that a home with two men or two women create the same healthy dynamics for child rearing as a mom and a dad. Even in cultures where homosexuality has been accepted and tolerated, no society has ever given it the status of marriage. Not until recent times. Sodom and Gomorrah, ancient Greece, the Roman Empire, were all infamous for their flirtations with homosexuality, and their decadence led to their downfall. But even in their tolerance, their laws and customs still reserved the concept of marriage for one man and one woman. There were no same-sex marriages. In today's America, you're free to follow whatever perversion you like, as long as you don't injure the innocent. But that doesn't mean the rest of us have to sanction your lifestyle and ignore what religion and tradition have taught us is best. There are all kinds of living arrangements our society deems legal today, but we should reserve the label of marriage for the social combination that carries the greatest obligations and has the best potential to create a stable family. And there is no question. The highest and holiest of human relationships is made up of one man and one woman in a lifelong commitment to each other. And beware, when a society loses its will to discriminate between various living arrangements and begins to give equal weight and status to each, it invites all kinds of evil. There's a precedent here. In Leviticus 18, God not only prohibited homosexual, but He had to go further. He had to prohibit bestiality and incest and pedophilia and a host of other perversions. Why? If marriage is not restricted to the highest and holiest, then who can deny it to the lowliest? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Third, it's a righteous act to be merciful to the poor and to make health care affordable. Throughout the Bible, God shows concern for the poor. In Old Testament Israel, the workers who harvested the crop were required to leave behind a portion for the poor. Afterwards, the poor would come behind them and they would glean what they could from the fields. You Republicans should take note, it wasn't a handout. The poor man had to work for his food, but compassion provided him an opportunity to pull himself up. The year of Jubilee also made provision for relief of a person's debts. When kings ruled over Israel, they were commended or condemned by how they treated the poor. This was a familiar message of Israel's prophets. Jesus was constantly ministering to the poor. He fed them with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He even provided them health care by touching and healing them. I don't know the answer to the health care crisis in this country, but from where I sit, it has become a moral issue, and nobody is really addressing it. I'm afraid socialized health care will jeopardize our quality of treatment. Yet the current system puts health care beyond many a working man's reach. Doctors and hospitals and insurance companies and lawyers and juries, they all share part of the blame. Greed has become the driving factor. The health care system in America is broken, and it is a righteous act to come up with a solution. Fourth, it's also a righteous act to be vigilant in our opposition to racial prejudice. You know, it's probably not a matter of opportunity anymore. We have laws on the books and agencies to police them that ensure equal opportunity for all Americans. But racial prejudice is an insidious evil, and we are all prone to its subtle forms. Thursday, Natalie was in town, and we went down to the Olive Garden over at Stonecrest Mall. We walked in, we sat down, we had a wonderful lunch together. We had a great time. But when I got up to go to the restroom, I noticed the racial makeup in the restaurant. And suddenly it dawned on me that I was a minority. It felt a little weird. And I didn't know why. And it made me wonder if that's how people different than me feel when they come to Calvary Chapel. Or maybe when they come to my house. Do they feel that awkwardness? And why am I not more sensitive to them into that issue? You see, prejudice is not just leaving people out. It's also not taking people in, and we need to fight against it. We're fooling ourselves today if we think there's racial harmony in America. The American ideal, Dr. King's dream, is to be judged by the content of our character, not the color of our skin. But does that always happen? All the time? Not hardly. Remember, prejudice is not so much a skin problem as it is a sin problem. And sadly, race provides sinful people like you and me a convenient, easy excuse to put up walls and erect barriers and look down on each other. It's righteous to be vigilantly opposed to any form of racial prejudice. Let the church lead the way. And fifth, a righteous America will come to the aid of oppressed people groups. The genocide occurring today in the Darfur region of the Sudan, the abject poverty just a few miles south of our own coast on the island of Haiti, rampant disease spreading across the continent of Africa, people recovering from natural disasters all over the world. Where and when our country can help in these great people needs, America is acting righteously. For the most part, over the last generation, the United States has been a generous nation. And this is one reason God has seen fit to bless us. If we want His continued favor, we will continue to be kind. Finally, we act righteously by pledging our support to the nation Israel. As I mentioned earlier, in God's eyes, Israel is a special and a chosen people. In the eyes of the world, Israel is unique. A people group dispersed and rejected for 2,000 years, living in diaspora, wandering across the planet without a home. Suddenly, in the blink of an eye, a nation was born in a day, May the 15th, 1948. 2 years ago, we were in Israel, and we went to the Wailing Wall to celebrate Israel's Independence Day. And it was much different than our 4th of July observances. There were no fireworks. It was a sober reflection of those who had died in battle, who gave their lives to liberate their country. Evidently, Jerusalem partied and celebrated later, but Israel is very grateful for its freedom. After the loss of 6 million Jews in Hitler's death camps, after 6 wars in the last 60 years, to the Jews, the cost of freedom is very expensive. And it's about to rise again. Iran is on the verge of obtaining a nuclear weapon. And the president of Iran, a man who denies the Holocaust even happened, a man who has expressed his desire to wipe Israel off the map, is about to have the means to do so. In recent years, the Israeli Air Force has bombed nuclear reactors in Iraq and Syria, and they plan to do the same in Iran. When we were in Israel last December, we saw American military commanders at Masada. They were meeting with the Israelis. Israel is going to strike soon. As Israel said after its last 2 attacks, the alternative is our destruction. We need to understand this. Israel is America's strongest democratic ally in the Middle East. It will be an act of righteousness if we support our friend during this critical time. Well, here is a word of hope for America. Righteousness exalts a nation. While we have the opportunity to do good and right, let's act righteously. America was built on Christian principles. Let's use that foundation now as a launching pad. Let's be a righteous nation. A nation that does good and does what's right in the eyes of God. And a nation that God will continue to bless.